Well, David, we're lucky to have you here in more ways than one, because just tell us what you put into your sat-nav earlier today.
Litchfield. It's nice in Litchfield. I've been there.
It's a long way from Letchworth.
It is.
Yeah.
But being Irish, you get away with these things.
Well, clearly you have, because you're here now, which is brilliant. Letchworth, full name Letchworth Garden City, quite a leafy place, as the full name suggests. And I think it's fair to say, rarely on the front page of the newspapers, the national newspapers. That's very different to what life was like when you were growing up in Northern Ireland. Can you just take us away from Letchworth to Ulster when you were growing up, David?
Okay. Well, I was born in a place called County Tyrone, which is in the centre of Northern Ireland. And then my family moved to Belfast when I was 8 years old. And we moved to a large housing estate. My father moved there because of his work situation. And at that time, it was a large housing estate. It was had a population of maybe 25,000. But it would have been 70% Protestant and 30% Roman Catholic. But at that time, that didn't mean anything to me. Some of my best friends were Roman Catholics at that time.
So when did it start meaning something to you, the difference?
Well, I was only 12 or 13, I guess, when the Troubles began. And I really hadn't a clue what it was about, but I remember the day it affected me. I was coming home from school and I met a gang of boys. There was six or seven of them. We were coming home from school alongside the river. But as they approached me, one of them said to the others, "I think we should beat David Hamilton up and throw him into the river." Now that's bad, because I'm David Hamilton. It's really bad, because I can't swim either. So I said, "Excuse me, is there any other games we could play?" They said, "You're going in the river." And they did. They beat me up and tossed me in. And you know what? I had no clue as to why they did that. So when I was climbing out the other side, I was looking over at them. And of course, they were laughing. And one of them said to me, "You don't know why we did that." And I says, "No, I don't." He says, "I'll tell you why. You are a Protestant and we are Roman Catholics. And Protestant and Catholics fight with each other." I says, "I wish you had told me that at the beginning. I'd have become a Catholic, you know." But it was too late. So I did. I made a decision. Well, I made two decisions. One, learn to swim. Two, don't play with Catholics. They're bad news. And honestly, I did have no Roman Catholic friends after that. And in fact, I can tell you this. One of the guys who was one of my best friends at that time was a boy called Bobby Sands. And some of you may be aware of this. He was the first man to die in the hunger strike in the Mays prison when we were there. But at that time, he and I were mates or friends. I played football with him and other Roman Catholics. In fact, he had said to me when I was 10 or 11, "You guys will end up enemies and end up fighting with each other." I would have said, "Why would that? How could that happen? Sure, we're friends." But when the Troubles did happen and begin, you know, in early 69, as I said, I was 12 or 13, I honestly didn't understand why, you know, all this fighting. I was seeing it on television and there was rioting and then bombings and these things, but I had no understanding of what it was about.
I guess it's one thing to be involved in a fight and end up in a river. But it didn't take too long before you were getting involved in a deeper and more serious way.
No, but it's like everything. When I was at school, you know, and the career teacher said to me, or to any of us for that matter, "What do you want to do when you leave school?" There was nobody in my class put their hand up and said, "I'd like to be a drug addict." or my ambition is to be an alcoholic. I certainly didn't say I want to go to jail for 12 years as a terrorist. It was all of these things that happened along the line. Because at that time, as I said, there was all this fighting. So the safest thing to do was to become a gang member. There was safety in numbers, so I shaved my hair off and became a skinhead. I joined a gang called the Rathcoole Kai. I have it tattooed on my arm here. I'm covered in tattoos. But I have K-A-I tattooed on my arm, which means kill all Irishmen. Because we were Protestants, and Northern Ireland is part of the United Kingdom. And as far as I was concerned, I was British. I didn't like anyone to call me an Irishman. Sometimes I would hit them with a hammer, just to help them remember that I was British, not Irish. I did not like to be called an Irishman. Then when I moved to Manchester, the bank manager says, "You're Irish." I said, "Excuse me." I says, "I'm British." He says, "But you're an Irishman." I says, "You're lucky I've had a blood transfusion, or you'd have a bump on your head." You know, at that time, like, I honestly didn't like to be called an Irishman. And we were fighting with Roman Catholic gangs, as, you know, skinhead gangs, and we were just fighting. And one, it happened then, one night in our youth club, this man came in with an army uniform on. And we were all looking at him, and he walked over and he opened the fire exit door. And these other men came walking in with uniforms. And they set them down on top of the table tennis table. And the man said, "We are starting a Protestant paramilitary group to fight the IRA. Who wants to join?" Most of the gang members put their hands up. If you didn't, somebody dug you, and then you put your hand up. And I just put my hand up to you. And we all joined what was called the UDA, the Ulster Defence Association. And at the beginning, you know, they gave us uniforms and we were marching up and down the street. And when the troubles got bad, we built barricades to keep the areas closed off. And our area then became all Protestant. Any Catholics who lived there, I went around, made petrol bombs and threw them through the glass windows and set the houses on fire.
You did some of that?
Well, I did a lot of that. Mm. That was probably my first things that I got involved in. But I started to burn Roman Catholics out of their houses. And I thought it was a good idea because I thought if it's all Protestant, then it's going to be safer. And Protestants who had been burned out of their homes. And this was happening all over the north of Ireland. And so our housing estate then did become all Protestant. And everything was painted red, white and blue. I kid you not, the lampposts, the curbs, the walls. If your cat sits too long, they'll paint it red, white and blue. So if you ever see a red, white and blue cat, you know where it's from. But that's the way the estate was. You've seen this, I'm sure, on television. All the murals and things, everything's painted. You know.
What did your parents think when you come home, tattoos, skinheads? They probably are aware you've joined this gang. Perhaps they're aware you've joined the new paramilitary group.
They didn't know that at that stage, no. Of course, they knew I was a gang member. I think everybody was in the gang. There was about 400 in the gang, and all of my friends and everything. And we had all the tattoos, remember, God and Ulster in 1690. So they were all very pro-Protestant. Mm. But my mother did not know I had joined a terrorist group until she found a gun in my bedroom. I just heard her screaming. And I thought, what's this? And I ran up the stairs, and sure enough, she was holding the gun. "Who owns this? Who's this belong to?" I says, "It's not mine, it must be hers." I pointed to my sister. She was 7 at the time. So my mother knew it wasn't hers. She knew. But this is the sad part of the story. My dad used to be a professional boxer. So you know what that means? As soon as he came home from work, she says, "He has a gun up the stairs. You talk to him." And my dad just called me into the dining room, closed the door, and grabbed me by the throat, turned me around, pinned me up against the wall. He says, "Are you listening to me?" If you bring a gun ever back into this house, you will be wearing your teeth as a necklace. Do you understand me? That's Irish for yes, I do. I knew he was serious, you know. I never brought the gun back in. I would just go around the back of the house and pull the dog out of the kennel, put the gun in, shove the dog back in. I told the police it's okay, he's a gun dog. They'd never laughed at that, you know. They've no humour in them boys. But that was it. Honestly, then, I know I'm joking around, but that was when my mother knew that I was involved in some way with the paramilitaries. Otherwise, you know, I wouldn't have had this weapon. And so it wasn't long after that that was my first experience. I went into prison then at 17 on suspected armed robbery. That was the start of it.
And there must have been a trial for that.
There was. It was 9 months later. I actually, you know, was put on probation, and of course I got out of prison then. But I still got back involved. You know, I had to be in the house, you know, for 9 o'clock at night. Isn't that ridiculous? There was babies out playing in the street at 9 o'clock, and I had to be in the house. It nearly drove me insane the first couple of weeks. And then I thought, I know what to do. I says, good night, Mum, I'm away to bed, I'm tired. So I went up to bed 9:10 and just stuck the pillow down, propped it all up like this, and closed the curtain so it was dark, climbed out the window, slid down the drain pipe, and away I went. I was stealing cars and things at that time. That's how I learned to drive, stealing cars. I never had one road accident, you know. Always stayed on the footpad. But I used to come home in the early hours in the morning. This is true. Sometimes I would climb back in the window. But you know what? Sometimes my mother would be sitting downstairs on the chair. And I'd usually bring one of my friends in with me. We'd make toast or something. And my mum would be lying sleeping. So I would wake her and say, come on, Ma, go up to bed. She'd say, I was praying that you'd come home safe, that you wouldn't be killed. And I'd say, right. And I'd be embarrassed in front of my friends, my mum talking like that. And I'd say, you have to excuse her. She's not the full shilling. You know, away to bed, Mum. And I would chase her up the stairs, you know. But she knew then I was up to everything. And it was then that the army and the police started to raid our house and pull me out of bed and take me away for interrogation. And I ended up, I went into prison then 3 times. The second time I did a 5-year sentence, got back out. But after that sentence, I decided to join the UVF, which was the Ulster Volunteer Force, because they were the most militant out of the organisations in Northern Ireland at that time. The UDA was more defensive, and so they would build barricades and guard the area. But I wanted to fight back, and I wanted to attack the IRA. And this is hard to believe, it really is, but I'm going to tell you this. In prison, we were treated as political prisoners. Do you know what that meant? We didn't have to wear a prison uniform. We could have food parcels and eat our own food and things. Do you know what else? We were locked in these compounds. At that time, it was called Long Cash. And we were locked in a compound, and they opened the gates in the morning of the huts you were in, and they did not lock them up to 7:30 in the evening. And you know what? During the day, we just had run of the place. So in the morning, after breakfast, we had bomb-making classes. And you know what, people? We had explosives in prison. That is true. I learned how to make booby-trap bombs. And after lunch, then we did weapon training. And when we were doing weapon training, they would put guns on the table and you could pick a particular weapon that you wanted to train in. And I learned that I could strip this weapon and put it together again in the dark. I learned how to dismantle a 36mm hand grenade. You know, in fact, I liked the hand grenade. I liked it that much that I tattooed it on my leg. I did that with a needle and thread myself. We Indian ink. But I did, honestly, I learned more in prison about terrorism than I did outside. And it was at the end of my 5-year sentence I was sitting on the bed and I thought, I'll be home next week. And my next thought was, will you still be involved? Will you go back to the organisation? And I said to myself, well, we're still fighting the IRA. They're bombing and killing. Of course, you'd be a traitor if you don't go back to this. And a lot of my friends were in prison. A lot of them had been killed or blown up. And I thought, you would be a traitor if you don't continue this fight. And so I made a decision I would join the UVF. And at that time, you could not join the UVF. You had to be invited by them to become a member. And so I told one of these guys in jail, when I get out, I want to join the UVF. And he says, leave it with me. I was only home 2 weeks from prison when this guy came to my house. And I went outside to talk to him. And he says, is it true you want to join the UVF? I says, it is. He says, okay, think it over and I'll come back next Friday. And I says, next Friday? I want to join now. He says, no, listen, think this through. Because he says, it's blood in and blood out. And when you're in, you don't get out. Do you hear me? And I says, I do, but I still want to join. And a week later, he came back and he took me into a pub in Belfast and they brought me upstairs. There was three men sitting behind a table. And they had an Ulster flag over the table. But this is a strange thing. Do you know what it was sitting also on the table? A Bible. A Gideon Bible. And the guy said to me, do you believe in the Protestant cause? I says, I do. He says, are you prepared to die for the Protestant cause? I says, I am. He says, are you prepared to kill for the Protestant cause? I says, I am. He says, then put your hand on top of the Bible and raise your right hand. And I swore an oath to the UVF then that night. And that was the start of it for me. I started to get seriously involved in all acts of terrorism. At some stage, you know, you'll eventually do everything from hijackings, kidnappings, bank robberies, bombings, murder. And when I was arrested, they questioned me about all of those things 18 months later. And that's when I was put back in prison. And I went from a trial. And the police had told me prior to my trial that I would probably get a life sentence. And I said to the policeman, I don't care, you do whatever you like. And he says, we'll see how tough you are when you're at trial before the judge. And because he said that to me, when it came the time of our trial, which was a year later, I was a commander at the UVF at that time in the area where I lived. I was in charge of a team of 13 men. So we were all arrested. It was actually a supergrass. One of our men was caught doing something and he turned Queen and Informer and they gave him £25,000 and a new identity and he named everyone else. So we all were arrested. There was only one guy missing. I didn't need Mystic Mag to tell me who that was. I knew rightly it was him. But you know what I said to these guys? Listen, we're all going down big time, so it doesn't matter what we do. And I said, you know what we're going to do? We'll all wear our uniform and then we'll stand in the dock and just show contempt for the judge. So there we were, dressed up like thunderbirds, standing in the dock shouting all this abuse. It was madness. You know what? If you're going to plead not guilty, don't dress up as a terrorist. I think being Irish, you know, it takes you a while to work them things out, you know. But this is true, guys. At the end of that sentence, he made us stand up one at a time and he said, Hamilton, so I stood to my feet and he went down the charges and he found me guilty for a good lot of them. But to my surprise, for some of them, I was found not guilty. And he said to me, at the end of it then, I sentence you to 48 years. And he says, you'll spend 12 to 15 years in jail before being considered for parole. And I just shouted abuse at him. My mother was there. And that, she she was really upset with us, right? And she started crying and screaming and all. You have to bear with me. Sometimes this happens, then I relive it. But they brought her down into the cells. I was still in the cells at this stage, handcuffed. And they were trying to console her, and she was crying and all. And she came in, and I looked over at her, and she says, "You don't care. You're just throwing your life away. You're going to prison for 15 years, and you're shouting at the judge." She says, "You're a hopeless case." That's the way she was shouting. And I says, "Mom, settle yourself, settle yourself. You know." And here she is, "This will be the death of me. I can't cope with this. This will kill me." And I says, "Mom, listen, just go home. I don't need to listen to this." And she said to me, "You're a hopeless case. You'll never change." That was my third sentence. And that's why she was like this, as you can imagine. She says, "You have a wife, you have a baby son." I had a son, and he was 18 months old at that time. The next time I seen him, he was 7. But I just says, "Mom, go home, go home." And she turned, walked over to the door, and I was glad to see her go. But listen to this. On the way home, my mother went in to see my relatives, and she was talking to my uncle and aunt, and she said, "David has went back to prison today." She says, "It's going to be 15 years before he's home again." And here she is, "He doesn't care. He doesn't care. He's a hopeless case. All he lives for is the organization." And there was an old woman sitting, 83 years old, and she looked at my mother and she says, "Mrs. Hamilton, don't cry." She says, "I'm going to pray for your son." She says, "I'm going to ask God to change him, and he'll come home a different person." And my mother went, "Mm-hmm." She thought to herself, "There's more chance of the Pope becoming a rapper as my David becoming a Christian." And here she says, "Mm-hmm." And the old woman said, "Mm-hmm. It's not my fault I'm a Christian. That old woman's to blame. She put my name on her wanted list." Prison is bad, but church is worse. I went to church every Sunday as a child, you know. You got your face washed with Dawes and your hair combed, and you went to church, and it was full of life. This lady played the piano. She tried to play the piano. It was like Sesame Street. I thought, "She's a Muppet." Honestly. And then after we sang the first hymn, this man came out from behind a curtain. He had big, long, black robes and all on. I thought he was Batman. And then they told me he's the minister. I'm saying, "Why is he dressed up like Batman?" And my mother says, "He's the minister. Show respect." And I tell you, church was woeful. I used to look around me. You could tell who were all the Christians, you know. They're all big, long, sore faces like a horse.
So she's praying. The old woman is praying. You're moved to Belfast prison.
Yes.
At some point.
2.5 years I was in jail, and then they moved me to Belfast prison.
And what happened there in answer to her prayers?
Well, it was just, I locked up one night, I had a mug of tea in my hand, I went into my cell, and there was a bit of paper lying on the bed, so I walked over and I picked it up and I looked at it. It said, "Jesus Christ is coming back soon." So I laughed, and I said to my cellmate, everybody in jail, you know, has a nickname, by the way. I have some copies of my book here, and it says David Packy Hamilton on it. But Packy is Irish for Patrick. But that's not why they called me it. They all said it because of jet black hair. They all said in the summer it looked like a Pakistani. So that's why they called me Packy. And my cellmate, his name was Bungalow. He had no upstairs, you see. So that's why. So they just call him. I'm not joking. Everybody had a nickname. Right? But I lifted up this track and I says to Bungalow, "You listening? Jesus Christ is coming back soon to a cinema near you." And we just laughed, you see. And I says, "Well, we go to the movies and all." And he and I were carrying on. And I rolled the track up again and threw it out the window. Right? And I was sitting drinking my cup of tea 30 minutes later. And this is what happened. Just as suddenly as that, right? This thought came into my head. David, it's time to change. become a Christian. I burnt my lip on the tape. And you know what else? Everybody called me Packy. Only my mother called me David. But I'm going to tell you, I heard this. David, it's time to change, become a Christian. And I thought, I looked over at Bungalow, and I thought, he's put dope in my tea. I says, what did you put in my tea? He says, Marvel. I says, you put more than Marvel in it. I thought there'd be tabs in the bottom of it. But you know what? There was nothing in the cup. And I walked over and set it up on the bookshelf. There's this other terrorist group called the Gideons. You ever heard of them? They terrorize the devil, so they do. And anybody else who gets in the road. And they even put these Bibles everywhere, even in a prison cell. I tell my child coming home from school, keep your school bag shut, because if you leave it open, you'll find a red Bible in it. These Gideons, that put them everywhere. But there was one in every cell, you know. And everybody in jail likes the Bible, because if you have no cigarette papers, you can rip a page. I smoke Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I was a real holy smoker. But you know what? I set the cup up and I looked at the Bible, right? And I lifted it. And I'd never ever done this, only to smoke it. That's the truth. And I opened it, right? And it was the old King James. It said, whence comest thou hither? And I says, hither who? What's this, a piece de beau? I thought, you couldn't read that. Everything's written backwards in this. And I closed it and set it back up on the shelf, and I walked over to the bed. And I was thinking, and I thought, why did I lift that Bible? And then I looked over again. I walked back over again, picked up the Bible again, and it still didn't make sense to me. So I set it down, walked back over to the bed. And then I thought, why did I lift that Bible? And I walked over again. And Bungalow says, I'm getting dizzy. He says, what are you doing with the Bible? And I was standing with the Bible in my hand. And here's me. I'm thinking about being a Christian. Oh, he went into a wrinkle. He was lying on top of his bed like a dead chicken. He had his legs up in the air. You a Christian? He says, go to sleep. You'll be okay tomorrow. You'll be normal again. He says, there's air getting into your head. And you know what? I was standing with a Bible in my hand, and he said this to me as well. He says, you couldn't be a Christian. I says, why not? He says, because you're evil. He says, you're a bad man. And you know what? Even that pierced my heart, you know, when he said that to me. Do you know what I'm going to tell you? You think everybody else is worse than you. I did think like that. I thought, I'm not as bad as him. And that's where you're deceived. But I'm going to tell you, I was down with the Bible, and here's what happened. Them Gideons aren't stupid, you know. I opened the fly leaf, and there was a verse written inside the fly leaf. John 3:16, all these different languages. And I looked down at this, and it says, for God so loved the world. And I said to myself, yes, because God made the world. I have never doubted the reality of God. I believe God created the world. I've never doubted that. But I thought, God is not interested in people like me. I read the rest of that verse, and here's what it says. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. And I looked at that, and I thought to myself, I believe in God, but I'm going to perish. Because I remember when the organization handed me a gun, and I knew that someday they're going to say to me, go out and to shoot someone. And I remember standing, looking at the mirror, looking at myself with a gun, and I said, will I do this? Will I shoot somebody if they ask me? And eventually I said, yes. And so I knew that it crossed over that line of being involved in murder. Right? So I looked at this and thought, there's no way God's going to forgive me. There's no way. And I have to say this. One of my men became a Christian. Right? And he was shot dead. So, you know, how did I think God was going to forgive me? if I was involved in a Christian being shot dead.
And he was shot dead because he...
Because he'd become a Christian, he would be a threat to our squad. He could tell the police anything. And if he's a Christian, he might tell them everything. And so my commanding officer called me and another man out and said to me, get two weapons. And usually they'll give you some kind of dossier on your target or something. But there was nothing. And I says, why not? He says, you don't need it. You know who this man is.
We've got about 5 minutes more, and okay. I've got about 15 questions.
Let me tell you this.
You're standing there with the verse. So far you're thinking, how can God forgive me?
That was the struggle for the rest of the evening. One part of me was saying, ask God. Another part was saying, you'll not be forgiven, you can't ask God. But here's the amazing thing. Do you see, as the night wore on, I'm going to tell you this, a change came over me. Because I desperately wanted to change. And that was strong in me. And the day in bungalow went to sleep. And I knelt down. And I believe God gave me revelation as well. I've been shot 3 times. I've been blown up. A guy put a gun to my head after he shot me 3 times. And when he pulled the trigger, the gun jammed. I still have a bullet in my foot now from being shot. I've been blown up with a bomb. The IRA tried to kill me several times, even as a Christian, when I came home from prison. But at that time, anyway, God showed me. I believe he kept me alive. So that was the thing I was saying. If I'm going to perish, why did God spare me? Why did he not just let that guy kill me? And then I thought, I'm going to ask God to change me. And I did. I knelt down and I called out on the name of the Lord and just asked Jesus Christ to come into my life, take away the violence and the hatred. And the next morning, I came out of my cell a believer. And the first person I seen, I says, I'm a Christian now. And you know what? It was my brother-in-law. And he had no sympathy. He shouts, hallelujah! Packy's joined the God squad. He's a sky pilot. This is in front of the whole jail. So everybody knew I was a Christian. This guy came up to me and says, are you a Christian? I says, I am. Who was Cain's wife? I said, Mrs. Cain.
Well, out of all the questions that I would like to ask you, but we just don't have time, the one that I'm going to the final question to ask is, I'm sure there are some people here thinking, well, I'm not sure I understand how God can forgive you when I hear some of the things you've done, the firebombs going into Catholic homes, the murder, the bombs. How can God forgive David Hamilton?
Do you know what? Really, there is a simple answer to that. I was in a meeting not so long ago and a woman asked me a similar question. I says, I'll take questions afterwards. And the first question this woman was, so you're just forgiven? That's just the way she said it to me. And I tell you how I answered. I says, no, I'm not just forgiven. Somebody else paid the price for David Hamilton to be forgiven. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you this. I had a struggle forgiving myself. Honestly, for 3 years, I couldn't come to grips with it. I was saying, why would God forgive me? You know. But I'm going to tell you this. I read God's word in Isaiah 6. And it said this, that the angel touched Isaiah's lips with a hot coal. And here's what he said. God's word is a living word. Here's what the angel said. Your guilt is forgiven. He didn't say, your sin's forgiven. That's what it said. And it spoke to me. And God said to me, I've forgiven your sin. Your sin is forgiven. God says, I will remember it no more. And that's what spoke to me, the word of God. And I never had trouble with that since. I can get emotional tonight, of course I can. But it's because I relive it. But I don't take God's grace and God's mercy for granted. Somebody paid the price for me to be forgiven. And that's why I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say this, I have 3 sons, but my boy came home from school 2 years ago with one of his friends. And he says, Dad, this is Farhart. He's a Sikh. And I says, nice to meet you, son. And then here's my boy. Dad, how do you know? You say your religion's right, but Farhad would say his is right as a Sikh. How do you know yours is right? And you know what? The Lord gave me inspiration. Do you know what I said? Let me tell you this, Farhad. I says, my life was a mess. And I was in jail. And I knelt down and I asked somebody to change my life. Do you know who I asked? Jesus Christ. Not Buddha. Not Allah. But Jesus Christ. My life was changed. Guess who gets the glory? Jesus Christ. And the boy says, good answer.
I hope you don't mind if I leave us all in a short prayer, if we could bow our heads, and I'll pray for us now. Lord God, we have heard David tell us how he was transformed by you through Jesus. And we've heard Emily sing about the possibility of being shaped by your hands. And there may be some here thinking, could it be true? Can you, the Creator God, really do this, really make such a difference to people's lives? And we pray for those people and for all of us here, we pray that you would show yourself this evening, that we would know your truth. Amen. I'd like to start this evening with a question, quite a personal question, but a helpful one for us to chew on as we get underway. When you think about your life, would you say that you're satisfied or thirsty? If you think about your life as a whole, your relationships with family and friends, your work, if you're in work, your free time options, your bank balance, the place where you live. When you take a step back and consider your life, would you say you're deep down satisfied or thirsty for something more? In the Bible, Jesus often gets into conversation with different people, and on one occasion he strikes up a conversation with a thirsty woman. She really is literally thirsty, for one thing. Jesus meets her by the side of a well when she turns up with her water jar. But that's not what I mean. What I mean is she's thirsty for something more from life. She's never been able to settle down in a satisfied way. And why don't we all take a look at this point at the Bible booklet, which should be on every seat, John's eyewitness biography of Jesus, lifted straight out of the Bible and printed as a separate booklet. And if you could turn, please, to page 9. And when we're all on page 9 of the booklet, I'll read from sentence 16, which is about 3/4 of the way down the page. It's Jesus speaking. He told her, go, call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. Well, wouldn't you agree? That sounds like a thirsty life. We know from something she says later on that she's the one who ended all those marriages. It wasn't a case of her husband's leaving her. And that's why I'd say she's inwardly thirsty. No one goes through 5 husbands, unless they have some kind of unquenched thirst for something more from life. She's looked for satisfaction in one husband, one marriage after another, but none of them has done the trick. And now she's on to man number 6. And we can tell that he is a dud. Because he's not even willing to marry her, which in that culture would have made her a social outcast. This woman's heart, it's like her water jar. It keeps running dry. Whatever she does to fill up her heart, to satisfy her thirsty heart, it never works. And I wonder whether that chimes with your experience. Are you like this woman? You can't seem to find anything that really fills up and satisfies your heart in a lasting way. When it comes to this woman, it looks like sex is currently the best answer she's got for her thirsty heart. I say that because why else would someone in that day and age get into this unmarried relationship? Think of all the names she'd have been called by the local people. Whore, slut, slag. But if I'm right, and sex is currently her best answer for a thirsty heart, she's onto a losing ticket. Because sex can't provide the unshakable satisfaction this woman is longing for. It's a good gift from God. But how can sex give her that kind of satisfaction? It's something that could be taken away from her tomorrow. The man she's with could leave her tomorrow. After all, he doesn't want to marry her, so he's free to make a quick exit whenever he wants. Even if he stays, something unexpected could happen to her or to him. Well, anything that can be taken away from you tomorrow is a washout. If you're searching for deep satisfaction, that is unstoppable. And my guess is this woman has figured that out. She says something later on which flags up her lack of satisfaction. She's back on the search. Her heart has run dry once again. It's just like the empty water jar she's carrying as she walks to the well, which is where she bumps into Jesus. And I hope we're all gripped by the prospect of listening in to the conversation she has with Jesus. After all, Jesus claims to be the Son of God. In other words, God sent down from God into our world. It's the biggest claim anyone has ever made about themselves. It's a claim that goes beyond even what Muhammad Ali, the boxer, said about himself. He made some pretty big claims. This is what he said after beating Sonny Liston in his first world title fight on February the 25th, 1964. I want everyone to bear witness. I am the greatest. I'm the greatest thing that ever lived. I don't have a mark on my face, and I upset Sonny Liston, and I just turned 22 years old. I must be the greatest. I shook up the world. I'm the king of the world. You must listen to me. I'm the greatest. I can't be beat. Not short on self-confidence. But compare all of that with what Jesus says about himself. Here are some quotations directly from the Bible. I am the Son of God. My Father is greater than all, and I and the Father are one. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is from another place. Now, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus outclaims even Muhammad Ali. So what does this man, who claims to be God come down, say to the least respectable woman in the neighborhood? What does he say to a woman with an empty water jar of a heart? We're going to look at their conversation in two parts, and the heading I've given the first is a surprising openness. A surprising openness. The conversation gets underway when Jesus asks the woman for a drink of water. She's so surprised, she almost falls into the well. She says to Jesus, this is sentence 9 on page 8. She says, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? And John tells us why she's so astonished. He says at the end of sentence 9, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Sometimes you hear a sports commentator say something like, let's not forget the history between Alex Ferguson and Rafa Benitez. It's a polite way of saying they don't get on tremendously well with each other. Well, the Jewish people and the Samaritans had history stretching back 9 centuries before this encounter by the well. 900 years of unbroken conflict and hostility. People at the time would have been very surprised to find a Jewish person openly asking a Samaritan for a drink of water. But that's not all. The woman is also stunned because this Jewish man in front of her is actually talking to a member of the female sex. She says to Jesus, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? Jesus was probably the first Jewish man ever to look her in the eye and speak to her. Back in Jesus' day, Jewish men had a saying, he who talks much with womankind brings evil upon himself. They used to pray every morning, blessed are you, O Lord, who has not made me a woman. That was their daily prayer. No wonder she's astonished when Jesus treats her like a human being. Just imagine how surprised she would be if she knew that this male Jewish stranger is also fully aware of her shady past history. Because he is. If you remember those sentences we looked at just a moment ago, it's Jesus who says, you're right when you say you have no husband. In fact, you have had 5 husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. So, he's Jewish. He's a man. And he knows just how many skeletons are crammed into her cupboard. Why does Jesus strike up this highly unusual conversation? Well, that's a simple explanation. He is willing to talk to anyone. He won't let social barriers get in his way. He's not put off if someone has skeletons in their closet. He's willing to talk to anyone. Same message that we heard from David Hamilton. So, if Jesus is right when he claims to be God come down, this means God above wants to make contact with you. Here's a woman who's messed up her life, this Samaritan woman. But the man who says he's God come down wants to connect with her. So if he is who he says he is, that tells us God above wants to get to know you. Whatever gremlins you've got in your past or your present, God wants to get to know you. And he wants things to go really well with you. Well, let's move on to the second half of their conversation, which is a stunning offer. A stunning offer. And if we could take a look now at sentences 13 and 14 on page 9, halfway down. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water, the water in the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. When we've sort of unpacked those words, we'll see that the gift Jesus offers is phenomenal. It is world-shaking. If it's true, it's better than anything else you could possibly get your hands on in this universe. Just before we look at the gift itself, we need to think about the picture Jesus uses for it. He uses water to symbolize his gift. He says, whoever drinks the water I give. Now, the woman he's talking to thinks he means regular drinking water, the stuff she's about to scoop out of the well. She says, probably with a sort of edge of skepticism in her voice, she says in sentence 15, "Well, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." But she's got the wrong end of the stick, because Jesus is using water as a picture to symbolize what he's offering. Water is to his gift what the oak tree is to the Conservative Party. The Conservatives chose that oak tree symbol for their posters because, I suppose, they think there's a link between their party and an oak tree. I suppose they have in mind things like stability, rootedness, traditional values. Don't worry, I'm not about to get party political. The point is, the oak tree is just the symbol. You don't get one on your doorstep if you vote Conservative. You're not given a red rose if you vote Labour. I know I'm saying very obvious things, but the Samaritan lady thinks Jesus is talking about real wet H2O water, and I'm trying to make sure we don't make her mistake, because Jesus is just using water as a symbol. And the reason why he uses water as the picture for his gift is that water satisfies. It quenches thirst. And Jesus is offering something that quenches our inner thirst for something more. Something more from life. Something more than the usual human routine. Get born. Graze your knee. Get an education. Do the washing up. Get a job. Do the washing up. Get married. Do the washing up. Have kids. Do the washing up. Retire. Do the washing up. Shuffle to the grave. We do have a thirst for something more than that, don't we? Well, Jesus says that his gift satisfies that thirst, just like water quenches a dry throat. So what's the gift? If water is the picture Jesus uses, what's the gift itself? Well, there's one word in the conversation that really sums it up. Salvation. Jesus says to the woman in sentence 22, salvation is from the Jews. It's over on page 10. According to Jesus, being saved is the only thing that can quench our thirst for something more. The gift is salvation. From the Bible's point of view, we all need saving because we don't treat God like God. And we heard from David how he didn't treat God like God. He knew there was a God. He believed there was a God who made the world. But he didn't pay any attention to God's commands. Even a command like honor your father and mother. That would have made a big difference. He knew there was a God. He didn't treat God like God. But it's the same with me. My instinct is, don't let God get overly involved. Keep him at a sort of safe distance. That's my instinct. I'm guessing the same is true for you. The Victorian Prime Minister, Lord Melbourne, put it like this: things are coming to a pretty pass when religion is allowed to invade private life. The Bible says, remember your Creator. But we're really good at forgetting all about him so we can go ahead and do our own thing and follow our own dreams and hopes. Live life our way. We treat God like the Dursleys treat Harry Potter in the first Harry Potter book. It's like we keep God in a cupboard under the stairs and try to pretend he doesn't really exist. But there's a problem with living like that. Because God himself does not want to be under the stairs. He wants to be in the front room. He wants us to remember him in the fullest way. Which is very reasonable when you bear in mind who he is. The Creator God. The Bible says on God's day of justice, he will deal with each one of us according to how we have dealt with him. And we find in the Bible a loving warning for people who haven't honoured God as they should. The Bible warns us of punishment from that day of justice onwards. That's why the Bible says we need saving. But Jesus says we can be saved. In sentence 14, he speaks of eternal life. In sentence 22, he speaks of salvation. I've already quoted sentence 22 where Jesus says salvation is from the Jews. That's not a very politically correct thing for Jesus to say. Salvation is from the Jews. Try saying that in Damascus or in Tehran. Wouldn't go down at all well. Salvation is from the Jews. But Jesus says it because in the centuries before his arrival, God had told the Jewish people through their prophets that a special king was coming from them, the Messiah. And he was going to come, as I've said, from them, the Jews, not from the Greeks or the Egyptians or the Scandinavians. Now, God told the Jewish people that his chosen one would come from them. And the point of this promised Messiah was that he would give the whole world a way to be saved. Not just the Jewish people. Every nation. Even the woman Jesus is talking to, who's not Jewish herself, has caught wind of these promises about the Messiah. In sentence 25, on page 10, she says, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And just look at how Jesus replies. He says, I who speak to you am he. He's saying, that's me. I'm the one. I'm the promised king, the saviour who rescues people from God's punishment. It's me. So how exactly does Jesus do it? How does he go about it, this saving? I mean, rescues are normally action-packed experiences, aren't they? I once had to be rescued from the side of a cliff in Cornwall. I climbed most of the way up this cliff, but the final 10 feet were just unexpectedly vertical and really hard to climb. I was with two others. They managed to scramble up the final 10 feet with the help of sort of roots and plants, but they pulled them out as they went, so they didn't leave me with anything to climb up these final 10 feet. I couldn't even look down, let alone go back down where I'd come from. My knees were wobbling like they do in cartoons. Not a kind of that kind of wobble. They were actually doing that sort of wobble. I totally lost control of my knees, which is not good if you're stuck high up a cliff, a sandy cliff, which is quite crumbly. Well, I had to be rescued by the Coast Guard, which I'm not proud of. But it was an action-packed experience. I'll never forget it. I can still remember the name of my rescuer, the final man in the chain. But rescues are like that, aren't they? It's people holding out a sheet for a child to jump into from the second floor of a burning building. Or someone on a ship's deck in the right place at the right time to throw a life belt to someone who's fallen overboard. Or it's a doctor hurrying to apply the defibrillators to a person's stopped heart. Rescues are action-packed. And it's the same with Jesus. He rescues people from God's punishment on a single day with two wooden beams and three iron nails. The soldiers who nailed Jesus to that wooden cross through his hands and feet, they didn't realize it, but they were taking part in a rescue. On that day, Jesus took the punishment from God, which other people, like David Hamilton, like me, deserve. He took the punishment from God which other people deserve in their place. Because he loves us. And so he offers to take the punishment we deserve from God in our place. 10 years ago, in June 2000, a light aircraft bound from Newmarket to Goodwood, the racecourses, got into terrible difficulties almost immediately after takeoff. Frankie Dettori and another jockey, Ray Cochran, were both on board. When the plane began plunging back towards the ground, nose first, Dettori said to Cochran, "We're dead, mate. This is it. We're gone." The plane crashed, but they both survived, barely injured. But the pilot was killed. It seems the pilot used what little control he had over the plane to protect his passengers from the impact of the crash rather than himself. Frankie Dettori's agent, Peter Burrell, put it like this the following day, speaking for both Dettori and Cochran. He said, "Most of all, they are so upset about the pilot because they know he gave his life to save theirs." And that line could be used of the rescue Jesus carried out through his death on the cross. They know he gave his life to save theirs. He gave his life on the day of the cross to save everyone who trusts in him. And we've heard how that starts from David earlier. We've heard how a person goes from not trusting him to trusting him, even in the space of a single evening, a single night. Like that pilot, Jesus' decisions and actions meant death for him and life for others. Well, if it's true, what I've been saying, if it's really true, then this is thirst quenching in the deepest possible way. If it's true. It's got to be true. I don't want to be what David was called by the other prisoners, a sky pilot. Someone just believing in pie in the sky. Something that sounds nice. Believing in something for the sake of believing. So I don't want to do that. It's got to be true about God and about Jesus. Well, the Samaritan woman he's talking to, and most of the people in her town, took it on as the truth. Sentence 42 on page 11. It's the people of the town. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the savior of the world." We heard earlier from David Hamilton, he has taken it on as the truth. I believe it's true. Everything that Jesus says about himself, I believe it's true. How about you? Where do you stand? Wouldn't you agree that Jesus has the ring of truth in this conversation between him and the woman from Samaria? There's a calmness. There's knowledge. There's love. There's authority. He has the ring of truth as the Son of God. He really does. How do you get to know the measure of a person? Well, you have a proper conversation with them. What about if for some reason you can't have a conversation with them? Well, the next best option is to listen in on a conversation between them and someone else. Give me a man who claims to be God come down. Show me what he's like in conversation and I'll make up my mind about him. Everyone else who claims to be God turns out to be a swindler of one kind or another, or just mentally unwell perhaps. And I reckon I could suss that out from listening to a proper conversation between that person and someone else. After a while, you'd be able to suss that out. But Jesus is different. He has the ring of truth about him. Page after page after page of eyewitness biography. The more you read, the clearer it gets that he is God come down. But what really clinches it for me is what happened 2 or 3 years after their conversation. This goes beyond even the conversation test. After his death on the cross and his burial, Jesus was raised from the dead. There's so much evidence to prove it. Whenever I go back to that evidence, I find myself persuaded all over again. And I think I'm a hard person to convince of that sort of thing. He really died. He really came back. You couldn't ask for better proof that he is who he claims to be. Where do you personally stand when it comes to Jesus? Perhaps you've heard quite a bit about him from Christian friends of yours, or from talks you've heard in the past, perhaps talks earlier this week. And what you've heard this evening from David and from John, this conversation. Perhaps what you've heard this evening has sealed things for you. You know you're ready to say yes. Yes, please. To the gift Jesus offers. Well, if you are ready, it needs to be said what a big step to take it is. And I think that came through very powerfully. The very morning after David became a follower of Jesus, he has the whole of a prison turning against him and calling him names and treating him completely differently. Well, it doesn't happen quite like that with everyone, but it just gives a sense of the step that we take when we come to Jesus and follow him. Saved people live for King Jesus, Messiah Jesus. You can't trust in him as the Messiah, as God's King, without living for him as your King. And that is challenging. And I still find it very challenging, 18 years after I got going as one of Jesus' followers. But God helps believers rise to that challenge by the power of his Spirit. And living for Jesus is the way we were made to live. It's the best possible way to live. It's thirst quenching in the deepest possible way. Well, if you're ready, if there is nothing stopping you, then why not start this evening? If you're ready, please don't put off the wonder of getting to know God through Jesus, his Son. In a moment, I'll pray as if I was making a start myself this evening, just like David made a start on that night in prison which we were hearing about. And if you would like to begin following Jesus, pray along with me, just silently in your heart. I'll be giving you a way to say to God the kind of things that are probably bubbling up in your heart anyway, as I'm speaking. But before I pray that prayer, I want to say, if you still feel that you're at the investigating stage with Jesus, just getting to the bottom of who he is for yourself, then we don't want to rush you into anything. That's not what we're trying to do this evening. All we ask is you keep listening during this one-off week of events. It's the only week like this in Letchworth and Bulldog this year, so far as I know. All we ask is you keep listening, you keep coming back. There's an event just like this tomorrow, Friday, Saturday and Sunday. Please come back to find out more. And you could take this away and read through this and look at the conversations that Jesus gets into and try that conversation test. But if you are ready this evening to make a start with Jesus, then I'd like to give you a chance to do that now. So perhaps we could all bow our heads to give those people a chance to say those words to God. Father God, I admit that I have not treated you like God. But I believe that Jesus offers salvation through his death and resurrection from the dead. So I now come to him to say yes to that gift and to follow him with your help from this day forward. Amen. Well, should we look up there? If you have just prayed that prayer, please do what David did and tell your cellmate. Tell the person who brought you along here tonight, or tell someone. It's important to tell someone, I think. You're very welcome to come and tell me if you'd like. One way of saying that as well is to say so on the feedback forms. And what we'd like to do tonight is what we've done on the other nights, please. If everyone could pick up their feedback form and just take a moment to fill it in with the pencils provided. And in a minute, Bernard will come up to round things off.